the Word of God as it comes from Matthew 16, verses 13 through 20. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He, Jesus, said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then Jesus strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ.
We're going to try to tackle a big topic today. These aren't easy concepts to ponder. So I try to find a theme that fits. And you see the title of the sermon is The Viral Question. And when you hear the word virus, what fills your mind? Fear, avoidance, perhaps combat? There have been more than a few books and movies about viruses, and they include all those elements. But viruses haven't always been bad. The most frequently cited example is in the 1700s when they discovered that milkmaids who had contracted a mild version of the cowpox virus were immune, actually, to the deadly human smallpox virus. The common elements of a virus, though, are they reproduce only inside an organism by transforming the cells, and they can be transferred from one organism to another. It is these viral characteristics of reproduction and transfer that have attached the word viral to things like photos and videos and stories and other cultural fads today. In this context, when people encounter something that has gone viral, they want to share it rather than combat it. Those that hear about it become curious and seek it out rather than avoid it. And instead of fear, it actually generates delight. Questions can go viral. Every human being is full of many of the same viral questions that have been reproduced inside each of us and spread like a virus to every individual and every generation. Questions like, who am I? Does God hear our cry? What does God require of us? Well, as we gather around God's Word, before we go farther, let's ask our Father in Heaven for what's necessary to understand the answers to man's viral questions. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we honor you alone as the Creator and Giver of all life from the beginning. You have shown yourself to be the God of mercy and all comfort in this world and in our lives. Forgive us when we misinterpret your grace and patience as your absence or abandonment. We pray for ears of faith to hear of our only hope, so we may live even now in the Holy Spirit of loving obedience to you and loving service to our neighbor. May the world bless you, Lord, for the viral questions that lead us to your Son, Jesus. We pray. Amen. So question 21 of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, which is found on your sermon outline, asks this question. Who is the Redeemer of God's elect? The only Redeemer, is the answer, of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God, became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. Who is the Redeemer? This is a question that God welcomes. For the one who asks it, God is standing ready with an answer. The answer that God stands ready with has been the same answer yesterday, today, and forever. It is an answer that is applicable to every human being in every generation. It's a universal answer to a viral question. The title of the message today is The Viral Question, and we'll be looking at Matthew 16, 13 through 20. And our aim is to receive the answer to the viral question. The doctrine we will learn in this, our scripture passage, and the first item on your outline, is God is responsible. God is responsible for everything except our sin. God is responsible for our being, any blessing, any curses we fall under. This is a truth that has different impacts on different people. To some, because God is responsible, they blame Him for their struggles, for their suffering, and their just discipline. It becomes their reason to rebel and resist God. Others, because God is responsible, they are moved to ask questions. Questions like, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? Who is the Redeemer is such an important question, God does not leave the asking to chance. God Himself is responsible for raising questions in us. When the Lord redeemed Israel, when they reached Mount Sinai, the Lord gave His elect people the Ten Commandments, and those laws for life have driven people to struggle with their moral failings before a holy God. Without the law, there would be no sin, but there would also be fewer questions. Through the law, God created a struggle within us, and that struggle has driven many to ask in exasperation, "Who will save me from this body of death? Who is the Redeemer of God's elect?" Some say we have a God-shaped hole in our souls and we will find anything and everything to fill it. There's quite a bit of evidence that this is true, even among those not familiar with the Ten Commandments. In addition to all the cultures in human history that look to worship something outside themselves, we have this testimony from the Apostle Paul in Acts as he walked the streets of Athens. The wise Athenians had reasoned well that there was something greater than themselves and worshiped many gods, but the one that showed that God was still responsible for raising questions in them was an altar erected to the unknown God. Someone was still asking, who is the Redeemer? God is responsible for raising questions in us and for providing answers. Even though God is responsible for raising questions in us, He doesn't do so to torment us with silence. In fact, it's just the opposite. He stands ready to provide us answers to those who have ears to hear and want to receive them. If we don't hear any answers, it's probably because we don't really want to listen to His revelation. If we are asking, who am I? We hear in God's word, Genesis 1:26, then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness. If we ask, does God hear our cry? We hear Exodus 3:7 from the mouth of the Lord. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their suffering. If we ask the question, what does God require of us? Micah 6:8. He has told you, O man, what is good and what does the Lord require of you, but to do justice and to love kindness and to walk humbly with your God. These questions keep being raised because we have been disconnected from God as a result of our sinful nature. In Adam, we ignored who we were as creatures made in God's image. When God came calling in the garden, we did not respond to His cry. And instead, we chose to cast humility aside and serve ourselves rather than our Creator. God may not answer all our individual questions, but the big ones, the viral questions, those that keep being raised throughout history, God provides answers to anyone who draws near to Him. The doctrine of our passage is God is responsible for raising questions in us and providing us answers. So let's look to Matthew chapter 16, 13 through 20, which directs us to God's first, final, and forever answer. These verses point us to the living answer. The answer is not actually a set of pillars or dead rules to be followed. God's answer is a living answer. We need a living answer because we need to be reanimated. Sin has rendered us as good as dead. We are gathered in a Christian church today, so it shouldn't be any surprise that Jesus is the focus of our worship. And I'll spare you the suspense. Jesus is the living answer. The living answer provides a pattern for us to receive what he has to offer. The living answer recalls our crisis. Verses 13 through 14 begin here in Matthew. Now, when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." So this passage begins with Jesus entering the district of Caesarea Philippi. Now, this is important. Context is important whenever we look to God's Word. And here it recalls the crisis that requires a living answer. Jesus' life and ministry took place primarily within the boundaries of where God planted his people, what was then Palestine. There are only a few instances recorded when Jesus was outside the border, these borders, and this passage records one of them. This is Caesar's Philippi. It's a place outside God's garden. It's a place of our making. It's where man rules by man's own rules, where God's people often find themselves in crisis. It is in Caesar's territory that Jesus poses this question to his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Jesus most often referred to himself as the Son of Man. So the disciples would have understood Jesus to be asking them, "Who do people say, according to my acknowledged title, that I am?" The Son of Man is a title that tells us something about who Jesus is. It's a title that had already established a context in the Old Testament minds of Jewish people. It was a title that emphasized mankind's humble position relative to God. We are all sons and daughters of mankind. It is a title that connects us to one another, and this was the title that Jesus owned himself. He too is a descendant of mankind, born like all of us with a real body and a real soul. Jesus is unchangeably a man. But in our Old Testament reading this morning, in Daniel chapter 7, this title was also an exalted title. The Son of Man was presented to the Ancient of Days, Daniel 7 says, or offered up to the Father with this humble title of the Son of Man, one of us before the Ancient of Days. And God gives in this vision the one described as the Son of Man God's own authority, God's honor, and even God's chosen people to be his own. So this low and very human title that Jesus wraps himself in is also the title associated with being divinely anointed. The Old Testament Messiah was always going to be a man of God's choosing, a real man, to be God's agent and accomplish a redemptive purpose towards God's people in crisis and deliver judgment on Israel's foes. It's in this context that Jesus asks his disciples just inside the border of the worldly Gentiles and just outside the border of God's promised land, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" Who is the man anointed by God, even here in Caesar's city? We should not be too critical of the people's answers with our 20/20 hindsight. However, it was reasonable and right in their minds to identify Jesus as a man, a great man, perhaps, a man of God, like John the Baptist. John the Baptist, who called people to repentance for the forgiveness of sins, the crisis in their own souls, known by all of God's individual people. Was Jesus the anointed one to liberate each man from the oppression of Caesar in their own hearts? Or would God's man be Elijah, the man with the name that means Yahweh is God? With a name like that, who better to be God's anointed man on earth? After all, Elijah was a prophet that wielded power beyond words and that delivered judgment on Israel's foes and was recorded as being taken up by God in a whirlwind. Had he returned from heaven to judge the Caesars that oppressed God's people from the outside, a shared crisis of a nation? Or would God's messianic man be Jeremiah or any one of the prophets who were God's agents among God's people, those that challenged Caesar's rule or man's rule from the inside the nation of God's people? Often an unrecognized crisis of leadership by the leadership itself. Collectively, the people looked to God's messianic man to deliver them from the crisis of oppression, whether that was inside or outside their nation, and even from within themselves. What they couldn't reason alone is one that would come and challenge Caesar's rule over every nation and every people to not just relieve us from oppression in order for the cycle to begin again, but to transform individuals, nations, and even the whole world from death to life. But here we have Jesus again, just outside God's promised land and just inside the border of the world of the Gentiles, making this inquiry. Who do people say that the Son of Man is? Who will be our representative anointed by God? The living answer recalls the crisis and reveals the cure. Verses 15 through 17 read in our passage, He said to them, that is Jesus, but who do you say that I am? Simon Peter replied, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And Jesus answered him, Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. Jesus does a lot of things well. Here, Jesus first raises the question with the disciples as to who people outside their club thought he was. Have you ever been asked a question where you think you know the answer, but you don't want to sound stupid if you're wrong? It's a relief when we can stand in the anonymity of numbers and not expose our own thoughts. Well, we don't know if it was intentional, but Jesus did get out of the disciples the safe answers first with the order of his questions. So by following up the first question with, but who do you say that I am? Jesus is raising the question inside of them, expressing, and at the same time expressing his expectation that maybe they know something more than those that are just reasoning from the outside. The question also functions to separate his disciples from those that the multitudes of people. And Peter separates himself then from the 12, and he answers, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. In Peter's answer, he identifies Jesus as the messianic man with the Greek word Christ, which means Messiah. But he doesn't say, You are the Messiah, the Son of Man. He says, You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. This was not an expected or a reasoned answer. In fact, it is a very rare answer used in most by those who knew the real threat Jesus presented to them. It is most often confessed by the devil and his demons. Those who followed and flocked to Jesus during his life, who heard the wisdom and the authority of his words, who witnessed and experienced his signs and miracles, did not reason out this confession. Peter confesses this statement that Jesus is indeed God's anointed man, the messianic man, the consecrated Christ. Jesus is the Son of Man lifted up before God to be our true human representative and to be crowned by God and given authority to deliver God's people from oppression. But Jesus is also the Son of the living God, one substance with the Father as regards his Godhead, and at the same time of one substance with us with regards his manhood. Jesus is God in the flesh, not lifted up, but come down from heaven, to be God himself in our presence, and to be crowned by man and receive all that we have to offer, our suffering, struggle, and our just discipline. Jesus, when he hears Peter's confession, he immediately responds with a crowning blessing. Let this example serve and remind all of us of the necessity of our own confessions of faith to be confirmed by someone outside of ourselves, someone with authority to acknowledge our confession to be true. We are not allowed to affirm our own confessions. The blessing Jesus pronounces on Peter's confession not only confirms it is true, but it also affirms what has already happened. Such a confession of faith does not come by reason, but by revelation from God in heaven. It is a gift of grace and not something of Peter's own reasoning so he could boast among the 12 or any of God's people. It is a blessing received, but it makes perfect sense. the only one who could redeem mankind from our sin against God, and the only one that could reconcile God's holiness with mankind, is the God-man. Jesus is God's man and man's God. Jesus is the revealed cure for our sin and the answer to the viral question that plagues God's people. The living answer recalls the crisis, reveals the cure, and then restores our connections. In verses 18 through and 19, we read, Jesus says, "And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, ever since the fall of Adam, we have been disconnected from God and from each other because of our sin. It is in Peter's confession of faith about who Jesus is that Peter is now directly reconnected to God. He received this revelation from God the Father. Jesus had already renamed Simon, the son of Jonah, as Peter, which means rock, when he called him to be a disciple. But Jesus here re-emphasizes that with this confession in his mouth that Peter is indeed rock. You are Peter. You are rock. Not the rock, as some interpret this, but the only type of rock that Jesus, and not Peter, would use to build his church, not Peter's church. It's the type of rock that of people who confess Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of the living God. Those that share this confession are reminded of who they are now. They were who they were created to be. They are created in the image of God to be the church of God, the body of Christ. As real as any revelation of God recorded in the scriptures, whether to John the Baptist in the womb, Elijah from the sky, or any of the prophets through that still small voice, the true and humble confession that Jesus is both God and man is a direct revelation from God in heaven, and evidence that God has restored a connection with that man. And the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. This certainly promises that that person and the church together with this confession will never die and forever be reanimated for life everlasting. But it also promises to those that find themselves encircled by the gates of hell, overwhelmed by their sin and or the oppression of men, now disconnected from the church, that what keeps them in the jaws of death cannot prevail against the church, which is now being built and expanding. Closed gates are defensive. Those that cry out with this confession, even from behind the gates of hell, but not yet locked in history, God hears your cry. And the only Redeemer of God's elect can burst those gates and restore your connection to his church. And then finally, Jesus promises that the keys of heaven are given to Peter and to all those with the same confession. The confession of Jesus as the God-man unlocks heaven and reconnects heaven and earth as it once was in the garden. The keys of the kingdom of God are this one doctrine that Jesus is both the Son of Man and the Son of God. These keys have the power to loose people for heaven and to bind people. Recently, we have been reminded frequently from this pulpit that the gospel is not something yet to come. We are not waiting for something future-oriented. We have already been reconciled to God our Father by grace through faith in Jesus, the God-man. That common faith reconnects God's people to one another, even across the testaments, and becomes the keys that reconnect earth with heaven. This is what Jesus previously taught anyone who would be his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven." God's kingdom has come and is now here. It has been given to Peter and to all of us the duty to tell others in God's name and according to the scriptures what is good and what is right and what the Lord requires of them. To share with them Jesus, the living answer, who can reanimate even the dead. So in summary, we have Caesar that represents all of us. He was a mere man who had cast himself as a god. And in fact, history records he crowned himself and then compels his own worship. This is our nature too. But we have Jesus, who is the Son of Man, very man to be sure, who is cast before God by men to be crowned by God with all authority and honor and dominion. And then we have Jesus, the same Jesus, the Son of God, very God to be sure, who is cast before men by God to be crowned by men with a crown of thorns. This is the gospel. It's the right doctrine that leads to right living. So if God is responsible for raising questions in us, our application is to be curious. The last verse in our passage, verse 20, reads, "Then he, Jesus, strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ." Doesn't that generate some curiosity in you? Jesus just gave the church the keys to the kingdom of God, and then he tells them to tell no one. That should drive us to ask why. If we do, we will learn very quickly in the following verses that Jesus then began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things and be killed and on the third day be raised. The same Peter who just confessed gospel truth could not contain his own objections to that chain of events and threatened what was still needed to take place. Yes, the Son of God had already cast himself as a man in the incarnational birth of the Virgin Mary, but the vision of the Son of Man being presented before the Ancient of Days still needed to take place in our history. Jesus needed to experience all our suffering, including death, to be our brother, to be the Son of Man. Jesus knew it was necessary to keep this hidden so not to be hindered. The death and resurrection of the Son of Man would be the evidential reason and the confirming revelation to the whole earth that Jesus is Lord, crowned by God the Father, and then those keys of the kingdom would be used by the Spirit of God in the living church of God, revealing the cure to those infected with the viral questions that plague us. Be curious. Be curious by allowing questions. And this means allowing questions both inside of ourselves and out in questions in others. We do not need to fear questions. God is the one responsible for raising questions in us in the first place. God has been doing this ever since we were created. At first, questions were meant to drive us to know God better. He put us on a quest from day one to explore and question everything around us, to explore the land, the sea, the air, and even the stars in the heavens. God wanted us to know him deeply, and the truths we discover would always tell us something about our God. Even God putting the tree of the knowledge of good and evil in the middle of the garden was meant for us to ask why and learn something about God. Because of our sin, though, God used questions now to draw us back to himself and to teach us something, perhaps even something we could not have known before the fall, particularly about his great love and his passion and his mercy and his willingness to forgive sins. The Lord had instructed Israel once they arrived in Canaan, the promised land, to set apart every firstborn male of every man and animal and redeem them accordingly. And in Exodus 13:14, it was God's expectation that sons would ask their fathers, "What does this mean?" And God provided the answer. "By a strong hand, the Lord brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery." God wanted those questions to be asked and the answers remembered. Do you remember those men of Athens plagued with the question of who the unknown God was? Well, Paul explains to them in Acts 17:26-27 why that was. He says, "And God the Creator made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined the allotted periods and the boundaries of their dwelling place that they should seek after God and perhaps feel their way toward him and find him. Yet he is actually not far from each one of us." God wants us to be curious. Be curious by allowing questions. And investigate God's answer. Use your reason, but don't ignore the revelation that God has provided us in his word. His word that was brought to us by his Spirit has been provided to answer all of our viral questions in this world. The investigation will lead you to know God or know him better. Jesus instructed us in his Sermon on the Mount. He instructed us to ask. Ask and it will be given to you. Seek and you will find. Knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. Or which of you, if his son asks him for bread, will give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will give him a serpent? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father who is in heaven give you good things, give good things to those who ask him? If you are asking, God has already sought you out. He sought you out to raise the question in you in the first place. It is God's call for you to investigate him. If you are not asking, well then Jesus puts this question to you today. But who do you say that I am? Our Westminster Shorter Catechism was, who is the Redeemer of God's elect? And the answer, the only Redeemer of God's elect is the Lord Jesus Christ, who being the eternal Son of God became man, and so was and continueth to be God and man in two distinct natures and one person forever. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.